Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for the music ministry that draws our minds unto your truth. It draws our minds unto you. Lord, we pray that our hearts are open to what you'd have for us now. I pray you might use me. Give strength now unto thy servant. Guide my words, my thoughts, my actions. Lord, the communication, may it be clear. But Lord, we pray most of all that you would might use it to bring glory to your name, to draw each one of us to you today in some way, shape, or form. And we'll thank you and give you the praise for that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm glad. I was talking to somebody earlier this week that I'm glad there was a couple songs this morning. Both the choir sang about God's love, and the one that we had specially sung was about God's love, his relentless love, and about his goodness and his grace to us. Because I'm going to talk about judgment again this morning. And so 2 weeks ago, we started and sort of hit a little background here for Daniel just to get started. And so I don't think I'm going to finish it here this morning. But so anyway, we'll see how far we go. But the message from God's graffiti, many years ago, God stepped into a scene in the banquet hall there of King Belshazzar and wrote upon the wall. And this was really God's final message to a stubborn man who refused to give his heart or bow his heart to the true and living God. And God's wrath would fall upon him that very night. He would lose his physical life, and he'd enter into eternity without salvation. And so it is a sad story. And as we know, those words that were written there on that wall that day were for the king in particular. But there were thousands, there were 1,000 of his rulers that were under him, and probably plus a lot of other people in that room, which we'll talk about a little later, and having this banquet party. And so the words were written for them as well. But as they were written on that wall and written in Scripture, they're for us too. And so all of us have a time to look at this and to make note of what God was saying. And so those four words, I did put a little overhead, so maybe we can get those up there. So those four words there found in verse 25, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. And so just to let you know, as he brought in the king's counselors, his wise men, as it said in verse number 8, they could not read it or interpret it, which is interesting. And so we're not sure really why they couldn't read it. And so I'm going to just go through a little bit of what, if we can. There is, if you were looking at the Hebrew Bible and looking at that as are the words, and by the way, if you were trying to read it, don't start at the left-hand start at the right-hand side, just in case you're wondering how to read Hebrew. So you guess, of course, that's in Aramaic, so that was what was there. And maybe the reason, we don't know for sure, but Daniel 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. And maybe what was on the wall was Hebrew. Now, this is Aramaic. In Hebrew, they're very close, so that probably wouldn't have been a hindrance. So, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. That word, that sound we make right there, is an and. And so there's that, just to let you know that was in there. It may have dropped out. But maybe another problem is why they could not read it is because in that day, let me see. Okay, there's the, okay, it does work. Okay. Maybe they dropped out. If you go back to this one, you see all these little dots and the dash here. And so those are called vowel pointing in Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's where we get the vowel sounds. And so it was normal in Daniel's day and even in the Bible when it was first written to not have any of the vowel sounds. You say, well, how do you read it without vowels? Just with consonants. That's how you read it. But so that may have been how it was written. I dropped out the little and there. And so that may have been what was on the wall. But because that day it was normal to read without vowels, so that shouldn't have been any problem for them to read it. And so there's one other option that some people are the thought of, that it was written vertically. So it was written meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. But if you looked at it, you'd say, well, what is this word? And what's this word? Because that's how they normally read it. So some people are of that. It doesn't say that in the scripture, so we're not sure. So all of those factors could have been involved in why the wise men couldn't even read it, let alone interpret it. Now, even if they could read it, they wouldn't know what it meant. But that may have been why, because of something along that line, so we don't know. But ultimately, the reason they couldn't read it, because God kept them from reading it. That's ultimately the reason. And so whatever they saw on that wall, they weren't able to decipher it. And so as we get started here this morning, before we really look at deciphering and commenting on those words themselves, I want to just give you a little background with Belshazzar, because him being in Daniel 5 is one of the reasons that, and I know this is a little technical, but one of the reasons some people discredit the book of Daniel and say, well, that's not right. That's not historically correct. You know, and so it's way off base. And so archaeology has verified it as true. But let me just give you a little background. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who's in chapters 1 through 4. Very clearly, he reigned for 43 years. And historically, we know all about him as the supreme ruler there in Babylon. So when he died, his son, and his son's name was M.L. Murdoch, and he reigned for 2 years, and he is mentioned in the scriptures, once in 2 Kings, once in Jeremiah. We're not going to turn there. But he was assassinated by a guy named Nergal Sharazar. I'm probably not doing well with their names, but he was an official under Nebuchadnezzar. So King Nebuchadnezzar, his son was reigning for 2 years, and then an official that had formerly ruled with Nebuchadnezzar, and he is mentioned in the Bible as well, he assassinated Nebuchadnezzar's son, and so he became the ruler. He reigned for 4 years, and I'm telling you all this for a reason. When he died 4 years later, they assassinated his young son. And so part of the assassination was by court officials, a number of them. And so one of them named Nabonides, he was of priestly line and he took the throne. And part of the reason that he seems to have a right to the throne is that his wife was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that may have been why he was thrust forth to that. And they say he was a capable man. He expanded the kingdom in some ways. But one of the things he did was he was building another outpost or another capital in another area of Arabia, which was some distance away from Babylon. And so he was gone, and some people say he was gone up to 14 years at one time, where he was just vacated the throne, went over there, was in another place. And so because of that, he set up a co-regent at home with his son, Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar was not really the king, though he was king because he was officially given the title of king. He was co-regent. But that's why if you look at here in the scripture, just jump there real quick at the end of verse 7. Remember where he said, if someone interprets this, I'll give him I'll clothe him in scarlet. I'll put a chain, gold chain about his neck. And the last phrase there in verse 7, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. The reason Belshazzar said third ruler, because his dad was number one, he was number two, and the next one would be that would be as highest as he could rank someone if they interpreted this dream. And so that gives us understanding of what was going on. But people said, oh, Belshazzar was not. It was Nobidius who was the last king. No, we have reason from historical data that he was the king. He was titled that, was properly titled so. And then another troubled part, which I'll just mention here, in verse 2. Where it talks about his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as you see, as I went through that, he was not a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but his wife was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this word father in Aramaic here does not necessarily mean your direct descendant. It could be your grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, so anybody in your line. And also it was sometimes used if you were in the place of authority for someone else. And so two things with Belshazzar. He was sitting in the same throne that Nebuchadnezzar once was, and so he's sort of his father in that sense of being the ruler, but he was also through his mother, he was a grandson, and so that's why this word father is used here in Hebrew. So that just sets a little background and some understanding of where things go. And so we have Belshazzar there in the first few verses. He has this gigantic banquet. Thousand of his lords, plus you got servants, you got helpers, you got entertainers, seemingly you have family as well. And so there's probably several thousand. You go, wow, that was a lot of food, a lot of people. And it was. And that was, they say, from historical data that was a somewhat common thing back in that day. And so the alcohol was flowing. I'm sure there was a lot of immoral conduct, a lot of things going on. And so in the middle of that, all of a sudden, this hand comes out of nowhere and begins to write. And as it writes, as we read, it frightens the king. The king calls his wise men, say, I want you to read this and I want you to interpret it. And they say, we can't even read it, let alone interpret it. And so Daniel is eventually called. He interprets it. But as he interprets it, he takes the opportunity. We didn't read all of this, but he takes the opportunity to share about what God did in Nebuchadnezzar's life And what God was trying to do in Belshazzar's life, or had been trying to do it, and he preaches truth to the king. And then we come to the writing there in verse 25 that we already read and noticed. And then in verses 26 through 28, notice Daniel said, this is the interpretation. So it's just four small words. And he says, here's what they mean, king. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. God's judgment was about to fall on this king. Present judgment. And so I just want to take those words that we have in Mene and just look at those. And the word itself means to count or to number. And so that's why the interpretation, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And so three factors related to God's present judgment that really all of us are going to face. Though we may not face it in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar did, I just want to share with you how God is involved, as a theme of Daniel, God is involved in the affairs of men. And sometimes that dealing is in judgment. And so again, I'm glad we sang about the love of God because it's still true. But God's judgment is also true. And sometimes we need to see both sides of it. So number one under this first factor, I'm going to take this thought and say there's a limit to your life on earth. Mene means to count. And it was written twice in that phrase there on the wall, Mene, Mene, because it was certain. It was sure. There was no doubt. There was no question. It wasn't going to change. God had counted his days, and those days had been counted up, and they were finished. It was done. It was over. And so two thoughts under that. Number one, the reality of God's power. God hath numbered thy kingdom. Now notice it doesn't say God hath numbered thy days. It says I've numbered thy kingdom. And so because he was the king of the kingdom, obviously it pointed to him as well. But he was talking about both of those. And Nebuchadnezzar and all of us must understand that God had said, okay, your kingdom and king, it's come to an end. It's going to be done. And really, this goes back to what Daniel said back in verse 23. And I want you to notice something there because we'll break this thought down. And really, all of us need to understand something about God here. At the very end of verse 23, after Daniel talks to him about you lifted up your heart, and that's where you got the vessels from the house of God and brought them out to drink in them. And then at the very end, he says, those idols that you're worshiping, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. And at the very end, it says, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? All of us need to understand something about God, and two things here that he mentions. Number one, God holds your life. God holds your life, in whose hand thy breath is. Paul preached this on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He said, the God whom we, everybody, he's speaking there, and he says, in God whom we live and move and have our being. In other words, our very existence is up to God. God knows all about us and every aspect of our life, from the creation in the womb to the very first breath to the very last breath. God knows the end at the very beginning. He says, I've got all of that in my hand, every part of it. Folks, our life, he knows when it starts and he knows when it will end. It's very interesting that word numbered there doesn't just mean that he's counting them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, exactly. But it also means to determine how far they will count up. For instance, if I know it's not football season, but if you were, I'll test you, I'll give a little quiz here. National Football League, how long is a quarter? 15 minutes. How do you know that? Oh, you've watched the game, okay. Let me say, when was that time set?
When?
Yeah, when? Yeah, before the game was ever played. It's determined that now we understand that when you, the actual time on the field, because of timeouts and incomplete passes and, you know, going out of bounds, all this kind of stuff that can stop the clock. But we know that within that clock frame is 15 minutes. That's determined long before the game. It started many years ago that the rules committee decided that the quarters in the National Football League would be 15 minutes. Now, we know a person's life is a lot more important than a football game. But folks, the length of your life is already determined. God has said it. He knows when it starts and he knows when it will end. That's God. God knows all about that. Now, from an earthly perspective, we know that we talk about things that extend life and things that shorten life, and I think those are I don't think there's anything wrong with talking about them. Exercise, diet, habits, attitude, all that kind of stuff. We would say maybe, you know, her life was extended because of some medical procedure. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We see that from an earthly perspective. Or we say, well, his life was cut short by a tragic accident. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with those statements. We understand where they're coming from. But ultimately, we must understand the greater reality is that God sovereignly determines the number of your days. And God knows all the circumstances and decisions that bring about those days. What seems unexpected or unknown to us in many ways is perfectly understood by God. Someone said, has ever dawned on you that nothing's ever dawned on God? You know, does he knows it all from the very start. Job understood that when he lost his children by the tragic windstorm that blew down their house and crushed them in the middle of that tragedy, that he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. And so Daniel says to Belshazzar, as he stands before him, thy God, your very breath is in God's hand. God's sovereign power over your life and over your death is something that's unalterable. Even if you, like Belshazzar, says, well, I don't believe that. That's irrelevant. God still knows. And so our life is in his hands. And the second thing we see from this statement there at the end of verse 23 is that God sets up your life. In other words, I'll put it this way. God knows the first breath you take. He knows the last breath you take. And I believe what this other thing is, everything in between that happens, that God is directing and guiding in all those affairs of men. Now, we know God takes special care in his children, and we praise God for that wonderful fact. But I think this is talking about all people, that everything in there, as it says there, he says, and whose are all thy ways? Psalm 31, verse 15 says, my times are in thy hand. It's interesting. You look at the book of Jonah and just seeing how God directs things. And a perfect example, there's four times he talks about God, that God prepared something. And then one time it just says he sent out. And you remember Jonah was running from God. And so he's running away from God. And as he runs to God, he gets in a ship. And God says, go that way. And he says, I'm going to go that way. And he says, go on land. And he goes by sea. And so he's trying to get away from God's presence, which we know is foolish. And so it says when he got in that ship and he's heading out, it says that God sent I think it says a strong wind there in chapter 1. And so God is the one in charge of the weather. All thy ways are in his hands. And we know that he got in the boat, and so that weather obviously affected the boat. And it says there later in chapter 1 that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, the first undersea taxi service, and sent him to the right place where he was supposed to go. But again, God was in charge of nature, even as we sang this morning. And then we know that later on in chapter 4 that there is a time after Jonah preaches and he's waiting for the destruction of the city, and it says that God had a gourd grow up, big leaves, and apparently grew very, very fast, very quickly, and gave shade to Jonah. And he says, wow, this is great. And then a little later it says, I think the next day it says that God prepared a worm to take the shade away. And then he said, oh, I should be killed. You'll kill me. And then it says after that, that God sent a vehement east wind and so made Jonah's life terrible again. All I'm saying is God, he was in charge of the weather, he was in charge of the fish, he was in charge of the plant, he was in charge of the worm, he was in charge of, again, the wind. God's in charge of all that. And so God can set up, because he was trying to get a hold of Jonah in many ways, and we're not going to deal with that, but I also want you to see is that all thy ways are in his hands. God's in charge of all those things that sometimes irritate us and bug us and derail us and what we say take our direction away. But God has a purpose trying to teach that prophet, trying to teach you. And we know ultimately God's trying to bring all people first and foremost into his kingdom unto salvation, and second of all to trying to get you to serve him. And so God used Daniel to tell Belshazzar, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. God decides. God is using all those activities, actions, decisions to bring about his will. And that's an interesting statement, because he told him that early in 21. He's talking about what God had taught Nebuchadnezzar. And again, he says, God ruleth the kingdom. God ruleth over men. And he sets up one and brings down another. And think about that in just a moment, in how God, and we talked about a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, where God does supernatural things in the scripture to tell us his opinion about those kind of things. But he doesn't use supernatural means in all realms of life. He normally does not. And so thinking about how God doesn't use supernatural means, but how God put Belshazzar upon this throne. Think about it. King Nebuchadnezzar, his son, was assassinated. Then his assassinator, his son, was assassinated. And then Belshazzar's dad came to the throne. And then as he was on the throne, he said, you know what, I don't like the throne in Babylon, so I'm going to go build me another one over here. And I want to be gone most of the time building another capital somewhere else. And really extending the kingdom was part of it. But all of that had to do with how he became the man who was sitting on the throne in Babylon. And I just put it down this way. The position came through evil intrigue. It came through selfish pride. It came through power-hungry ambitions of men. And yet all of that, either by the allowance or the purpose of God, was being fulfilled in all of that. Now, make sure you understand, God is not the author of evil, but he can use the evil ways of men to fulfill his purpose. That includes every ruler in this world. Psalm 76, verse 10 says this, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. The concept there is God can use even evil men doing evil things somehow to promote his cause, and when it's not promoting his cause or his ultimate purpose, he will not let it happen. Belshazzar knew all the things that had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar declared by divine decree there in their nation, the Most High ruleth, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. Belshazzar knew that. And he was supposed to know that God had set him on that throne, and God could take him off that throne. And so what we need to understand is that God is working. In fact, go over to Psalm 75 a moment. Jump back to Psalm 75. Let me just show you something, that God is in charge of those kind of things. And I think there's an application for us here as we think about the reality of God's power. He's in charge of our very life, whether we live or die, and everything in between. He's in charge of all that. Psalm 75, verse 4. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. Now, the concept there of a horn, I believe, is an animal horn, and the illustration of something there. An animal's horn is used for protection, it's used for domination, it's used for demonstrating its power and its strength. And so that is an illustration, he says in verse number 5, lift not up your horn on high. And so the concept there, let me say this, just a little side note. If someone asks you, let's say you're very good at, maybe you can type 100 words a minute. I don't know if that's possible, but if you could, okay? And someone asks you, hey, maybe you're in a church situation, and someone asks you, hey, could you type up something for me? Oh, no, I'm just not any good at that. I just don't think I could do that. Why did you lie? I'm just trying to be humble. No, you're not being humble. You're being dishonest, okay? Just be honest about something. So lifting up yourself is not being honest about your situation. If you got a skill or ability in that, you know, don't deny it. Doesn't mean you promote yourself, but doesn't mean you deny it if you've been asked. And so just a little side note there about your skills and abilities. Be honest about those. But the concept here in verse number 5 is lift up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. The concept is promoting yourself, but at the same time, being against God. I'm not going to bow to God. Okay, and so that's the concept. Don't be proud about yourself and be against God. Because, verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Promotion is not an earthly thing. Verse 7, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. God sometimes deals with men in the present. He can bless in promotion. He can judge in demotion. I don't know if that's really the word there, but to bring someone down. And folks, we all need to be conscious of the reality of God's power. That's what he can do. That's what he has the ability to perform. And so he can bless, he can take away. And so so there's a limit of your life on earth. God has set your breath, the time frame. God has set up everything in between. That's just who God is. And so if nothing else, you forget, wow, God's powerful. He is. But the second thing we see I'm going to mention is the futility of man's effort. As that said back there in Daniel chapter 5, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. He's finished it. When it's over, it's over. Whether it's a man's kingdom or a man's life, whether it's a man's opportunity or the situation in which he is in. Belshazzar, for him, it meant God's judgment was falling on him and his kingdom. Isn't it interesting how we often think that somehow we can sidestep the truth of God? Isn't it interesting we read and the Bible says, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. And so we say, well, yeah, but. And somehow we're always the exception. It's like a teenager when he says, I know it's wrong to take drugs, but you know what? Nothing's going to happen to me. I know it's wrong to be shoplifting, but you know what? Nothing's going to happen to me. And so we often think of ourselves sort of as an exception. And so we think we can get out of the consequences of sin, or God's not going to deal with us, or somehow he's not as powerful. He's going to overlook it. But as that same passage says in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God, in his having us reap what we've sown, can use supernatural things, but often it's quite natural. But when he said it's finished, he means it's finished. It's done. It can come unexpectedly. It can come without warning. So what I want you to see here as we leave a couple more thoughts here from Belshazzar's life is somehow how an unsaved person somehow looks, and this, when I say unsaved, even a saved person can get in this mentality sometimes. So we have to be very careful. But it's how somehow I think I can avoid this. Somehow I think I can get away with this. Somehow I think I'm not going to be dealt with. And folks, that's when we have no fear of God before our eyes. That's when, I was going to say something that happened just recently at our school, but we have some students, so I better not. We don't think anyone sees or anyone notices. But you know what? The seeing eye and the hearing ear, God hath created them both. And when you think, okay, no one sees this, no one notices, but then somebody from somewhere somehow catches a glimpse of this, wow, God knows that. He brings those things to bear upon us. So a couple things with Belshazzar that I think are really fascinating. Number one, and this is how we sometimes fall into this thinking, but hopefully not no one here, but God's power to judge evil in the present, we think somehow we're safe in our sin. So go back to verse 1 just a moment. This major banquet party, a celebration of debauchery, you could say. Now that was bad, and that was sinful. But there was more here than just bad and sinful things. It was a declaration of his trust. And what Nebuchadnezzar was really trusting was his own wisdom, the power of Babylonian military, the power of Babylonian idols. That was where his trust was. And so the king invites 1,000 of his nobility, and as he said, all those people are gathered together in that one place. And though it's not mentioned directly what was happening outside the walls, we know from verse 30 and 31, just to look at it again, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius took the kingdom. Remember, God says it's finished. It's finished, king. Your life is finished that very night. Your kingdom is finished. Many years before this night, Daniel had explained to King Nebuchadnezzar, remember he had the dream about the colossal image and the gold and the silver and different parts of that body, and his wise men again couldn't interpret. So Daniel comes in and he interprets it. And he said, the head is of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. And then after it, there will be another kingdom that will more or less take power and have dominion over this realm of the world. It'll be the second great power. And so that power, eventually we know from interpretation that it became the Medo-Persian Empire. And that very night, the Medo-Persians were outside the wall. See, God was about to fulfill what he had said. And they had, what happened to the Medo-Persians, they had invaded the Chaldean kingdom from the north, or the Babylonian kingdom from the north, and they were coming down and they were conquering and conquering and conquering and conquering. And Belshazzar's father had taken the military and gone north to meet him. But he was defeated on the battlefield and they lost. So the Medo-Persians were still in command. And what his father, Nabonidus, did, he didn't come back to Babylon, to the city, to reinforce it. He went to his other capital. And that's where he went with his men. And so the Medo-Persians kept marching south, and now they were surrounding Babylon. Hey, but we're safe. We're inside the city of Babylon. We've got double-walled protection all the way around this whole thing. We've got 100 military guard posts where if anybody tries to attack, we'll just take them out. We'll take them out. We'll take them out with our arrows. There's no way this place can be conquered. Outside of that, we have a moat running around those walls that no one's going to attempt to come in, because as they try to, we'll just take them out. We've got enough food for over a year. That's what the historians say. They have water coming through the middle of their city, so they have a water supply that will not be diminished. And so Belshazzar says, hey, it's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to worry about. Nothing can defeat us. So notice what he does there in verse number one there. So not only he calls this great feast with all his lords, and then it says, and drank wine before the thousand. Now, that word, little thought of before the thousand means he was showing. In fact, the word drank means he kept drinking. And so he kept drinking before the thousands. In other words, hey, let me show you. It's time to party and let me show you how to do it. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to fear. We can continue to enjoy ourselves. Our city is strong. We are safe. And isn't that how natural man always sees it? We can do it without God. It's all right. We can make it on our own. I said, the party line of the human heart is something like this. We can do it without God. We do not need him in government. We don't need him in education. We don't need him in commerce. We don't need him in our relationships. We don't need him in our marriages, and we don't need him in our homes. We don't need his ideas of the Bible to influence us in any part of our life. We're safe. We're secure. We're all right. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go about what we're doing. Let's continue on in our what the Bible says is a sinful lifestyle. Let's not worry about this. We can make it. We can handle it. And then the day comes. We're on the wall. It's written, Meeny, Meeny. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Then what do we do? Then what does a person do? Folks, remember, if you haven't put God in your life through your life and living, if you're not seeing him as a place there, then remember, when dying and death come your way, he's not going to be there either. We need to understand where God is. He's not far from any of us, but we've got to turn to him. So sometimes we think we're safe in our sin. Another thing, we think we can defy God in our arrogance. I hope no one's there here like that this morning. But as the banquet continued, notice verse 2. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, notice what he says here in verse 2, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father, really his grandfather on his mother's side, father Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and the princes and the wives and so forth drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass and of iron, wood and of stone. So they got them all together. 50 years before that, we're not going to turn back to chapter 1. King Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Jerusalem, had conquered the temple, and had taken those vessels and brought them and put them in the house of his own God. And I think it was probably, in a sense, the house of his own God. It was probably a sort of a museum-like display where it said, here is the power of King Nebuchadnezzar, the power of Babylon. And here we conquered this land and this land and this land. And so Israel was one of many lands. And here was displayed the gods, because every land had its god. This god's no better than any of the other ones. We conquered them. But you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as you read through chapters 2, 3, and 4? Nebuchadnezzar had seen some things about the God of Israel that was different than any other god. He had seen this young man from Israel interpret the dream, which his wise men could not. He saw three Hebrew children that followed this God thrown into a fiery furnace and come out without any sense of any fire or smoke upon them. He saw, as we had chapter 4, that he came to the place that he realized that the Most High God does rule, because he had 7 years of insanity and God restored him to his throne. And so I wonder if that one display of Israel in the house of his God sort of had changed over the years, because he said, "This is my God." And in chapter 4, that he became a believer in the true and living God that Israel and Daniel promoted. And so I wonder if it was a little different. And I believe, as we've read, that Belshazzar knew about those things. We know he knew about Nebuchadnezzar's testimony and his repentance and his faith. And so when he went and got those vessels, if you jump to verse number 23 again, or 22. So this was Daniel's sermon after talking about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 22. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast," notice this phrase, "lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven and brought out the vessels of gold and drank them to your gods," and so forth. See, folks, what happened here on this night was not just a time of partying, not just a trust in the power of Babylon. I think what it was saying was, "I want all you lords of my kingdom, I want everybody in my kingdom to know this. I am different from Nebuchadnezzar. I am not bowing to this God. In fact, let me show you why we don't have to fear the supposed, this Jewish interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and this statue that somehow there's going to be another kingdom that's going to destroy us." It's not going to happen. Let me show you what I think of that interpretation. Let me show you what I think of his prophecies. Let me show you what I think of his words. Let me show you how I don't fear him. Bring out the gods. Bring out the vessels from the house of that God. And let's praise our gods. Let's show them what we can do. Now, folks, I don't know if any of us are going to be in that exact situation. I don't think any of us will. But sometimes we want to forget that God is powerful enough to deal with us when we do. God may not take your life, but he may take that which you've built, your own little fortress of wealth or fame or personality or health or power. You hold to some ideas how that you are doing it and you are the one in charge. And God must say, wait. Meanie, that which you're trusting is going to come to an end. It's going to be over. What you've built, what you trust, God can, I'm not saying he will, but he can tear it down at any moment. And he deals with sin and he deals with defiance against him. I hope none of us face that, but we all have to die one day. It's all coming to a finish. Are you ready? Are you ready? Meanie. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Remember this. In our defiance, sometimes our hiding under our sin, our hiding going our own way, God has made provision to forgive your sin through Christ. All our iniquities were laid on him. And I believe, though I don't think we'll see him there because we know how the story ends, but from that time that Daniel interpreted that writing on the wall, before those thousands of lords and people and everybody heard it, Belshazzar had time to say, "Man, I'm sorry, God. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against these people. I've sinned against my nation. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Forgive me for my sin." And God is gracious. I think he would have. But I don't think Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar did that. He did not follow the steps of his grandfather. I hope you will follow Nebuchadnezzar's example of repenting, getting right, trusting him, and not Belshazzar's example of staying defiant against the very God who is trying to reach him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And Lord, though it's somewhat of a tense message concerning the reality of your work in the present world, Father, we pray that our hearts would not be as Belshazzar's, who lifted up himself against you, who defied you, who did whatever he could to publicly display his arrogance, in particular against you and against your truth, trying to deny symbolically the reality of judgment to come.